This evening's reading is from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 16. I'll give you a few seconds to turn there. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 16. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not wild, are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Good evening. My name's Daniel. For those of you who don't know me, it's great to be able to add my welcome to church this evening, particularly if you're a newcomer. It's great to have you here. It'd be a great help if you could keep your Bibles open on that page. We're going to have our eyes on the text a lot this evening, so it'd be great if you could follow along Titus chapter 1. Let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. Father, thank you for your great love for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that you would show us more of that love in the pages of your word now. Amen. Well, I imagine the name Louis Azua might not mean all that much to us, but some of you might remember the Chilean mine disaster in 2010. Louis was the shift commander at the time, where 33 miners were trapped half a mile underground 700,000 tons of rock. 17 days they were trapped down there before they had any contact from the surface. They had very little hopes of survival. But Louis Azua didn't give up. He recognised the seriousness of the situation. He planned for long-term survival. He rationed their food supplies, which were designed just for 48 hours emergency. He kept morale up. He kept his men going mentally through the situation. And after 2 months of being trapped underground, he made sure that he was the last one of the 33 men brought to the surface. When he got to the surface, eventually, he wittily remarked, "It's been a bit of a long shift." What does good leadership look like? Like Louis, it definitely involves having the right attributes and skills and character, doesn't it? Being sacrificial, putting others before yourself. But it's more than just character. It's your driving principle. It's what drives you. Winston Churchill was arguably the right man to lead Britain in World War II, not because he was perfect or because he never made any mistakes, but because of his resolute belief that there could be no compromise, no surrender, no negotiations with the Nazis. That was his driving belief and principle when others around him wanted a compromise. Well, how much more so is this true for Christian leaders? We're going to be thinking about leadership tonight. And, you know, the kind of leaders that you're going to have in a church is going to shape the kind of church that you have. So if you don't have leaders that take the gospel of Jesus seriously, you're not going to find a church that takes the gospel seriously. And if you don't have leaders of good character and godliness, they're not going to be leading by example, and you're not going to have a church desiring godliness either. It's really fundamental that you have good leaders in place. And that's what Paul comes to address here in Titus. We're in the second part of our Titus series. You can catch up on last week's online if you missed it. But Paul is addressing here godly leaders leading God's people in the truth. So firstly, trust your trustworthy leaders. That's what we're going to see. Trust your trustworthy leaders. Titus had been left on this island of Crete near Greece for a purpose. He had a mission. You see, this island was a complete mess. And the church on the island was very young and very naive. It needed teachers. It needed leaders, in fact. And so Paul left Titus there in verse 5 in order to put what was left unfinished, put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. You see, Paul trusted Titus. He was his true son in the faith. He'd even written a letter with Paul. So Titus was left there on Crete to appoint leaders of churches in every town. That was his task. That was his mission that he'd been left with. And here in this section, we're given a textbook, a guide, if you like, as to what these leaders were to be like. So verse 6, we're told quite simply that they're to be elders. Literally, older people. We're not told how old, what the cutoff point is, what sort of stage or colour their beard should be or anything like that. But they're to have a bit of life experience and wisdom and not to be young in the faith. They're to be blameless, verse 6. Not sinless, otherwise Titus would have been searching for a long, long time all around the island of Crete and he wouldn't have found anyone. But they're to be blameless. There isn't an accusation that you could throw against them. What they believe matches up with how they live. Next it says, they're to be faithful to their wife. Literally a one-womaned man. It doesn't necessarily mean an elder has to be married. Paul himself wasn't, and we don't know about the marital status of Titus. So it's not an exclusive thing. But the point is that if an elder is married, then they are to be faithfully married. Elders aren't to be married to multiple wives. They're not to have some sort of concubines on the side. They're not even to be a man who has a reputation for flirting. They're to be someone committed to their one wife. Similarly, where Paul says, again in verse 6, to be a man whose children believe. He's not saying an elder has to have children either. But should an elder have children, these children are to believe. They're not to be wild and disobedient. Now, this can be a little bit tricky to get our heads around, because the Bible is very clear that salvation is a gift of God by grace. We know that parents could raise their children in a faithful, God-honoring way to know and love Jesus, and those children could reject it. That does happen, doesn't it? And it's heartbreaking when that happens. But I think what this is getting at is that if a parent isn't bothering at all to teach their children, if they're not seeking to disciple their children in the truth, if they're not seeking to raise their children with any kind of discipline, then what would make us think that that person would be fit for teaching and discipling the church if they can't do it in their own household? That's what it's hinting at in verse 7. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. The home, the household, is the litmus test for the suitability of an elder to lead the household of God, the church. You know, I don't know what age a child becomes an independent, free-thinking adult who's not under the sort of spiritual authority roof of their parents anymore. But I do suspect it would have been a lot younger for them today than we might think it would be today. Now, I suspect that for many of us, the thing that stands out here, perhaps, is the maleness of it. An elder must be faithful to his wife, it says, a man whose children believe. Now, as a church, you may or may not be aware, we do have male elders. That's in obedience to what the Bible says. The Bible is clear here and elsewhere that the position of leading the church as an elder is reserved for suitably gifted men. But I hope it almost goes without saying, but I will say anyway, that that doesn't mean that women have any less significance or value or worth in the church. That doesn't mean that women can't lead or teach or use the gifts that God has given them. And there will be differing views among us about the sort of practical context and outworking of these things. But speaking personally, I've learned an awful, awful lot from godly and faithful women throughout my life. Both friends, you know, peers my age, but also older women have taught me loads and encouraged me loads in what it looks like to love Jesus in both the ordinary of life and in the struggles and hardships of life. And having male elders doesn't take away from that at all. But actually, the emphasis of the passage here is on godliness over gifts, so character over charisma. So look at all the nots in verse 7. He's not to be overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. It's interesting that there's nothing here about his preaching skills, nothing about how well he leads Bible studies, nothing about his great vision for the church, how it will grow and multiply and plant, and the great shiny new building project. None of that at all. It's all about character. He's to be, verse 8, hospitable, one who loves what is good. It's a key phrase in Titus, that. He's to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. All such great qualities, aren't they? Aren't these great qualities that we want for our church leaders? Aren't these great qualities to pray for our church leaders to have? Aren't these great qualities that we should want for ourselves, no matter who we are? You see, the idea here isn't that we sit there thinking, yes, 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 great to have elders like this. That's fantastic. I agree, Paul. You know, I'll vote in that elder at the AGM because he's not quick-tempered or violent. But, you know, I'm off the hook when it comes to my self-control. Or it doesn't matter about my drunkenness. It's just about the elder's drunkenness. No, these are qualities we should all be seeking as Christians. People who love what is good. It's interesting that phrase, love what is good, comes up in the next chapter that we'll look at next week. It's a chapter talking to old women, young women, old men, younger men, so aka everybody. And twice they are told to do what is good, a command not just for elders, but for all believers. Love what is good. Do what is good. You know, no one is saying that an elder is going to be the finished article. And no one is saying that we are either. Helpful phrase I've heard for this is that progress, not perfection, is required. Progress, not perfection. But friends, do pray for us in the church who lead. And do encourage. Pray for George and for the other elders. Because it is really, really needed. It's a really, really tough calling to live good and godly lives, no matter our context, but especially those in leadership. Pray for the elders to be men who love what is good and who hate what is evil. At the funeral of American evangelist Billy Graham a few years ago, each of his five children were given 3 minutes to give a eulogy to their father. All of them went over the 3 minutes and sort of went on and on. But his youngest child, Nelson, stood up at the end. He was the fifth child. And he said, I've only been given 3 minutes to talk about my father, and my siblings have all gone over their 3 minutes, so I'll go under to compensate. I'll just say one word about my father. He was fat. There was a bit of sort of confusion in the audience, but he said, my father was fat. He was faithful, he was available, and he was teachable. He was fat, and may we all be that way. Thank you very much. And then he sat down. And Billy Graham was that way. He was teachable even to the end of his life as a 99-year-old because he held firmly to the trustworthy message of the gospel that he taught faithfully. And that's what elders are called to do here in this chapter, to be faithful, available, and teachable, to be of godly character. But also the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Which brings us to our second command, which is in verse 9, trust the trustworthy message. Verse 9 really is the key verse of the entire chapter. What must an elder do? He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That's the primary job of a faithful elder, church leader, to hold firmly to the trustworthy message. What is that trustworthy message? Well, it's what James read for us. At the start, it's those things of first importance, that Christ died and was buried, that he raised to new life. It's what we heard from verses 1 to 3 last week. It's the truth that leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God promised from the beginning of time and has been brought to light about Jesus our Saviour. It's the message we'll see soon in chapter 2, that the grace of God has appeared and teaches us to say no to ungodliness and live self-controlled and upright lives while we wait for Jesus to return. And it's the truth of chapter 3 that we too were once disobedient and deceived, living in malice and envy, but the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared and saved us not because of what we've done, but because of his mercy. That's the trustworthy message, and it's also great. The trustworthy message is the faithful gospel message that Paul has received from God. God's given it to Paul. Paul's passed it on to Titus. Titus is to pass it on to the elders and teachers. The elders and teachers are to pass it on to their church. It's a great chain reaction, better than a Diana Ross chain reaction, this is. God to Paul, to Titus, to the leaders, on to their church members. That's what it's meant to be. They're to encourage others by sound doctrine, by passing on the message. They're not to be new and creative with it. A faithful gospel servant and teacher isn't to be creative with the truth. Yes, you can be creative with how you explain it. The more creative, the better sometimes. But not creative with the truth and the message, because the message doesn't need any more creating. It's solid. It's trustworthy. So he's to hold on to it. Hold firmly. Grab tightly hold of it. That's what Paul's calling him to do. So here in verse 9, we've moved on from the character of an elder to the theology of an elder, what the elder believes. And you need both for a church leader, don't you? Character and theology. Can you imagine just having one of those for a moment? Imagine it with me. Imagine a church leader who was lovely, who was kind, who was faithful to his wife. He never had a bad word to say about anybody. He was just lovely. But his preaching on a Sunday every week is just about how to be nice to people. And you go up to him afterwards and sort of ask, you know, what's the gospel all about? And he couldn't tell you. That's not a faithful gospel servant, isn't it, that Paul's looking out for? Or imagine it the other way around. Imagine a minister or an elder who gave incredible teaching on a Sunday. He was up the front here. You're transfixed by what he has to say. He knows the gospel. He can explain it as clear as glass. But then you meet up with him midweek and he's just really rude and nasty and a bit of a bully. And he's just in church ministry for the power. He's not too embarrassed that he's sort of swindling money from church. He turns up to the AGM and he's had a bit too much to drink. I mean, it'd just be ludicrous, wouldn't it? It's really, really important. You need men of good, godly character. You need men who hold to the trustworthy message of the gospel. And you know, in our nation, it seems like they're getting harder and harder to find. I heard about a survey a few years ago of C of E clergy, and it found that only half of them believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Only half. A third believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, and only 8% believe in the virgin birth. The British church is shifting at an alarming rate to accept the views of society around us, particularly, I guess, the view that any pathway leads to salvation, leads to eternal life. It doesn't matter what you believe. And so the great need is for teachers who hold to the truth that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And what's the goal of that kind of teaching? Well, there's two goals, really, that we're told in verse 9. Firstly, so that he can encourage others. And secondly, so that he can refute those who oppose it. A church leader is to be an encourager of the truth. That was needed in Crete back then, and it's needed today. Back then, people were wandering from the truth as they'd been taught it. So they needed a reminder of the truth that they were wandering from. And the false teachers needed refuting, rebuking. They needed challenging and correcting. You know, if someone is claiming to be a Christian but opposing the gospel of Jesus, then they need to be corrected, particularly if they're doing so in a faithful church. Otherwise, they might lead other people astray. And so what are the implications for us here? Well, I hope quite simply it's obvious that we should trust this trustworthy message. As the gospel is taught to you, trust it. Believe it. Trust the word of God as God speaks to you through teachers here at church. Be encouraged by it. Week in, week out, as it's preached, delight in this 20, 30 minutes as you come under God's word. But also day by day as we come under it. Never stray from it. Never deviate from it. Don't look for something bigger and better than the trustworthy message of the gospel, because something bigger and better doesn't exist. But also, I think we should be receptive to correction from our church leaders. that, you know, there may be a day in the future where we start to go astray and believe things that aren't in line with the gospel. And so we should be teachable today, just in case that day comes in the future. We should be open to correction. If someone shows me from the Bible that what I believe or what I'm doing is wrong, I should be willing to change and willing to listen. I remember reading about a minister called Ray Ortland, who used to be pastor of a large church in America. He was leading a Bible study on a particular passage in a midweek group. And he was going down a particular road of talking about a Bible verse or something, some sort of idea or theology from the Bible study. And someone in the group just sort of spoke up at the end and said, actually, Ray, I don't know if what you're saying is right. And they sort of proceeded to show him from Scripture that what he was saying was wrong. Now, Ray, in that circumstance, he could have been defensive. He could have pulled up the drawbridge. He could have said, I'm the senior minister. I know what's right. But instead, Ray quite simply, quite humbly said, yeah, the Bible is right and I am wrong. Are we teachable? Are we open to correction? Do we hold so firmly, so strongly to the truth that if someone showed us we were stepping out of faith in that truth, we'd be so thankful and receptive and get back to the truth? That's really hard to do, isn't it? It's quite rare to do. And you know, there's probably not a simple answer to this question, but how do we live our Christian lives in such a way to invite rebuke and challenge? I don't know about you, but I've certainly had times where I've wanted to challenge a friend in the way that they've been living, maybe ungodly patterns in their lives, and just bottled it. Just not been brave enough. So think about it from the other way around. Imagine you were the friend who needed challenge. How can we show a need, such a need, for growth and repentance in our Christian walk that other people looking in would feel comfortable challenging you or telling you? Friends, it is vital that we hold firmly to this trustworthy message of Jesus Christ as it's taught to us. And the reason why we hold so firmly, the reason why Titus was to appoint leaders who held so firmly, as a result of verse 9, is shown in the following verses. So why must he hold firmly? Well, there in verse 10, the reason is, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception. So on the flip side, we're to trust trustworthy leaders, but we're also to distrust untrustworthy teachers. There's a fascinating documentary on the BBC at the moment about Hillsong Church, which you may or may not have seen, may or may not have heard of the church. The church started in Australia a few decades ago and has planted across the world with really big congregations in London and New York. And this documentary was fascinating. It focused on the original founder of the church, who was subsequently involved in a scandal. But it also focused more recently on the leader of the church in New York, a guy called Carl Lentz. Carl, it showed a few clips. He was cool. He was engaging. He had all the tattoos. He was hanging out with celebrities. Somehow he was friends with Justin Bieber and a few others. And yet, tragically, it came out that Carl was being unfaithful in his marriage. There were a number of leadership issues and trust issues related to his finances, and he was removed from his position in the church. Now, the documentary did show a number of people in the church. It focused on some individuals who came across really well as genuine people, genuinely seeking to serve Jesus in their ministries. But for Carl Lentz and one or two others, it really did expose the greed, the hypocrisy, the financial, shocking financial gain, and at times just outright false teaching. But you know, it's not just in other church traditions that we're pointing the finger at. It's not just other church traditions where false teachers and abuse scandals have been found. There have been a number of shocking discoveries of ministers that I've respected, that I've learned from, who I've had one or two degrees of links with as well, who have been found not to be living in line with what they've been teaching and have caused shocking, shocking harm. And verses 10 to 16 that we read here could easily have been written for them. And I want to be clear here. I want to be really clear about the difference between, on the one hand, a preacher who recognizes their own weaknesses and insufficiencies, who looks at verses 6 to 9 and says, yeah, but I'm striving to be like that kind of minister. I'm not perfect at it. I'm a work in progress, but I'm striving to serve Jesus and be like that. And then someone on the other hand, who may seem to preach and teach a good and sound message, but their private life is not characterized by the good attributes of verses 6 to 9, and they're in ministry for their own ambitions and glory and at times perverse gain. And the false teachers described in the second half of the chapter were like that. You know, you might not have immediately recognized them to be false. So verse 16, they did claim to know God. So they might be preaching a familiar kind of message. They're saying, yeah, we know the truth. We're Christians. They're coming across as devoted in their prayer. They know their Bibles, but their lives are full of deception and they're leading people astray. Chiefly, verse 16, although they claim to know God, they deny him by their actions. What's wrong with their actions? Well, again, verse 16, they're detestable and disobedient. Really significant, that word disobedient. It's the same words used for how the children of the elders shouldn't be disobedient in verse 6. It's really interesting, it's the same word used. But it's also funny how that insult was used then as it was today. I don't know if anyone else's mum did the same as what I had from my mum, that as soon as I hit about 12 or 13, she'd say, oh, stop acting like a child, Daniel, stop acting like a child. And I just think, well, I am a child, mum. These false teachers are acting like children, disobedient, unruly children, because they're being disobedient to the message of truth. You wouldn't trust a temper tantrum toddler up here sort of throwing his toys out of the pram in the pulpit, would you? And that's what these teachers are being like. Yes, it can be seen in their character, but primarily in their teaching. What is it that they're teaching that's so, so bad? Well, we're given two strong hints. Firstly, verse 10, they're of the circumcision group. Verse 14, they seem to be teaching Jewish myths or merely human commands. They're holding on to a very Jewish idea of Christianity. But the key idea seems to hinge on verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. Paul is saying, look, if you're saved and believing in Jesus and righteous in his sight because of faith in the cross, then anything you eat, any religious act or ritual you do is an okay and good thing to do. Because you're not doing it to save yourself or gain any extra favor, so it's a good and pure thing to do. But if you're eating certain foods to gain you God points, if you're turning up to church or saying your prayers or observing the Sabbath with the intention of becoming a more elite level Christian, then those things aren't pure and they're not good. So by doing those things to make you pure, they're actually making you impure. Do you see what he's saying? And so friends, it's really, really clear from this that we aren't to trust people who encourage us to add anything to the saving work of Jesus Christ or take away from it. Anyone who adds to this trustworthy message is a deceiver and full of meaningless talk. You know, sometimes it might be that they're not intentionally trying to lead people astray. Maybe they think that they're doing it with good intentions. Or perhaps, like verse 11, they're doing it for the sake of dishonest gain. Maybe they're doing it for wealth, for status. But Paul's really, really clear. Don't trust them. Don't listen to them. The simple, simple, at times unglamorous message of life through Jesus' death is what saves. Nothing more, nothing less. You know, it's a good thing to want to grow, isn't it? And learn and gain knowledge of the truth and scriptures and God. That's a really good thing to desire and to do. And the Bible's clear that we should be doing that. But I'll be honest, if you could just know and believe the same simple gospel message in 10 years' time that you do right now, then that is a categorical success. Nothing added, nothing taken away. I've been here in Nottingham 10 years' time now. I don't know what ambitions I had 10 years ago for where I'll be in 10 years' time, but I'm still a Christian, and that's a success. And I want to be in 10 years' time. Make that your ambition, to keep believing this simple, wonderful, beautiful gospel message. If you're a youngster here, and you're making your parents' faith your own, or maybe you're thinking through what it looks like to be a Christian for yourself in your teenage years or university or after you finish university and move away, then my real prayer for you is that you don't choose a Christianity that seems easy, cool, glamorous, with big flashy lights and a message that's the same kind of message that you could get out there in the world. You know, I'm sure there will be times where Beast and Free doesn't seem like the most wildly exciting place in the world. But make sure you find somewhere in the future where you are faithfully taught the Bible by trustworthy leaders who place the gospel of Jesus at the centre rather than themselves. But there's one other verse I want to flag up here for us all that may have confused us perhaps as it was read. Maybe it raised alarm bells for some of us. And that's verse 12, which says that one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And in verse 13, this saying is true. This saying is believed to be Epimenides, a 6th century philosopher of Crete, 6th century BC, that is. And actually, we can read that and we can be a little bit uncomfortable. It seems like it's making some sort of ethnic stereotype, which for our modern ears does seem a bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? It can seem like a bad generalisation. But actually, I don't think it's quite how it seems. First, for two reasons. Firstly, Epimenides was a Cretan. So if he was saying all Cretans are liars, then he was calling himself a liar, in which case what he was saying about all Cretans wasn't true because he's lying, so therefore, do you see the sort of paradox there? But also, actually the trickiness seems to be in Paul advocating his statement in verse 13, where he says this saying is true. But Paul can't be talking about every single Cretan, because otherwise he wouldn't be charging Titus in the first half of the chapter to put Cretans in charge of Cretan churches. That wouldn't be a good idea if all Cretans were liars and evil brutes and etc. But Paul seems to be using this well-known philosopher's phrase to apply it to these rebellious teachers. So they are the liars, they are the evil brutes and lazy gluttons. So Paul says, doesn't he, this thing is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. So it is specifically about these false teachers. But why is he doing it? So that they will be sound in the faith. You know, I find that really encouraging and well, nice as well, to be honest. Paul doesn't just want to write off these false teachers as cast-offs. He wants them to be sound in the faith too. Isn't it amazing that God's grace even stretches to the false teacher who is leading people astray? Paul wants them to come back to be sound in the faith. And so, friends, as we finish, this passage leaves us with a choice this evening. What kind of leader do we want? What kind of message do we want to listen to and to trust? Paul is really, really clear to Titus and to us that we are to look to trustworthy leaders in their character who hold to the trustworthy message of the gospel. If we've got trustworthy leaders in place, then we're going to have a church heading in the right direction. But the call to all of us, but I guess particularly those of us in leadership, those in teaching positions, those who lead home groups, whatever it might be, is to hold on, cling on to the trustworthy message. Don't stray from it. Don't add to it. Don't be creative with the truth. You know, the truth about the salvation of Jesus Christ is brilliant enough without any additions. It contains the words of eternal life. It doesn't need anything else. And you know, friends, leaders may let us down. For some of us, they may already have let us down. They may show ways all the time that they're lacking and that they're not perfect. But if we're looking to Jesus as our ultimate leader and pastor and elder, then we won't need to look for a perfect elder here in Beeston. If we see in Jesus that we have one trustworthy, who was self-controlled, who was upright, who was blameless, in fact, he was sinless, and he always loved what is good, did what is good. Friends, that will give us grace in serving under people who are works in progress, leaders who are pointing not to themselves, but to him. So look to him as your leader. Look to him as your shepherd to guide you. He's the only one who will never let you down, who will never fail you. Let's place our trust in him and in the trustworthy message all about him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, a leader who is willing to lay down his life for us. Father, we do thank you for the trustworthy leaders that you have placed in charge of us. Father, we do pray that our leaders would be holding firmly to the trustworthy message, that they would be leaders who would love what is good. Father, help us as your people to also hold firmly to that trustworthy message, not to go anywhere else, not to add to it, but to day by day feed on your word and the trustworthy message of the gospel of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.